It's my custom to have three hymns, not four hymns. I know most people have four hymns, but I like to have three hymns. There's always a chance that we might finish on time, or we might finish early, if that's the case. So we're going to take the Bible reading now. We're going to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And I'm going to read from the Bible provided. So I'm reading from the Authorized Version. But I don't think that you will have any problem, whatever version you're reading from. We'll start from verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. But then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered, said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. But Jesus said unto him, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marvelled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Why talkest thou with her? The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And in the meanwhile his disciples prayed, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore he said his disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto him, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish the work. Say not ye, There are 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereupon you bestowed no labour, other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now after 2 days he departed thence, and went into Galilee. Amen. God will add a blessing to the reading of his most precious word. Every gospel that is written has somewhat of a different aim in its purpose. And the Gospel of John is completely unique. So if you and I were to read through all the Gospels, well, you'll find that most of the material that's found in John, most of the recorded stories of what the life did, what the Lord did, is different than you find in Matthew, Mark and Luke. John's purpose is also different. John is a gospel appeal. If ever there's a gospel that was a gospel, it's the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is written that men might believe, and it's specifically aimed at the Jews. Now, I know that you're not Jewish, but I hope this story will help you. Now, this story is one of a collection of stories that is found in the Gospel of John. They are to illustrate that salvation is not through birth. It's not through being a good Jew. It's not through having good parents. It's not through being a descendant of Abraham, but it's through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that salvation is given. And so John takes some instances out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he proves this point. And this is one of those stories that he uses to prove this point. And it's talking about a Samaritan woman and Samaritans. And the Jews, as we read, and the Samaritans, they have no dealings. As far as the Jews are concerned, the Samaritans are an apostate people. They're not true believers. They're not true descendants of Abraham. They don't belong to the nation of Israel. And their habits and their customs they despise. And so this story is about a Samaritan woman. When we come across this story, we find it's strange because it starts at a well. Now, the well has some significance in the Old Testament. For example, Moses met his wife at the well. The servant of Abraham met the future wife of his son Isaac at a well. And you might think that Ruth is the greatest love story ever told in the Bible, but I suspect the greatest love story is the story of Jacob and Rachel. And they met at a well. And so a well has something to do with relationships between people in the Bible. And this is a well that Jacob dug. And how different this story is to every other story. It says in our Bible, in the version that we read, he being wearied sat on the well. Well, that might not be quite accurate. We don't really know. It could mean that he, just as he was, sat on the well, which I think is most likely the sense of it. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the well. I don't know whether you know what the Jews did when they travelled. If I go travelling, I go to Germany now and again to an exhibition, we put on the most casual clothes and we sit in our car and we drive and we look between us like a heap of rubbish, and then when we get to the exhibition we put on our best clothes and try to look good. That's not the Jewish way. The Jews always travel in their best clothes. So if they're going to walk from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, they put the best clothes on. And they walk in their best clothes so they can meet people and they look respectable. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not come from a rich family. So I suspect he looked like a very ordinary Jew sitting on the well. You couldn't tell him from other people. And you can understand this when you read the Bible. For it was Judas that was needed to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. that they might recognize who he was. He wasn't physically outstanding. He didn't look different from other people, and he had to be identified for the soldiers to take him to be crucified. There are four distinct groups of people in this story. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Samaritan woman, the disciples, and the people of the town. And I hope in some way or another we will cover all these people. In this story, there are no miracles. I hope you notice that. No miracles occur at all. You and I, we're not tonight looking for a miracle to convince us about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have some understanding of whether the Bible is true and whether the facts are true. And this idea that it's a Samaritan woman, and the Jews, they look for a miracle, they look for a sign that she believed and the Samaritans believed without any miracle being performed. So it's quite a pointed lesson in this particular gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ sat on this well, I suspect the reason was this. The disciples most likely didn't want to embarrass the Lord by him going into the Samaritan town and having to meet the Samaritans and buy food. Our authorized version is most likely a bit misleading in the sense that they went in to buy food. They almost certainly wouldn't have bought meat. They wouldn't have bought anything that was prepared. They would have bought things like eggs and fruit, which have their own coverings, and which meant that they weren't contaminated at all. And then having bought that food, they would have come out to the Lord Jesus Christ on the outside, and there they would have had something to eat, maybe built a fire, and slept in the open. And as they go in, they possibly meet this woman as she goes out, the Samaritan woman. The disciples, like many people in the Bible, they don't fully understand the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most sociable of people. I like the story in Mark 3 when it says, when he was preaching, that his friends thought he was beside himself and they came to rescue him. I don't know whether I've told you, I met in the town of Ealing, a verger in a Church of England church. And this is his story. He used to play rugby and he was a big lad and he was in with all the lads and he got saved. And he decided he would go into the ministry. And so he studied and eventually came the great day when he was going to preach his first sermon. And all his friends from the rugby club and his old associates turned up and sat on the chairs. And he thought, great, all my mates are going to be saved. And he preached the gospel. And afterwards he thanked them for coming and listening to him. Oh, they said, we didn't come to really listen to you. We just came in case anyone took the mickey out of you. Then they would have to answer to us. They were his friends. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the curtain is drawn back and we see something about his life when he was a young man, in that when he started his ministry, his friends came to rescue him. He was all right. They liked him. They decided to try and help him. Their motive was right. Their action might have been wrong, but their motive was right. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most sociable of people. When he was a young boy and he stayed at the temple when his parents went away a day's journey, found he was missing, they never thought about it. They thought he would be with some of the relatives or some of the friends because that was the way he lived. Now look at this woman. You read the story about the woman. I wonder if, like me, you find her actually most attractive. Her conversation is lively and intelligent. Openness in dealing with the Saviour is quite remarkable. In fact, I think everything about this woman in reality, I like. I really do like her. She has that kind of thing, but that's not what we notice first of all. What we notice first of all is she's carrying her pitcher to the well, and she's on her own. She has no friend with her. She has nobody beside her. She's having to do it on her own, and she's coming while the light is good because it's of a necessity to draw water. For all her considerable merits, I would like to say, that she is lonely, and she is on her own, and nothing seems to have worked out, as we find out later in her life. And that's what strikes us first of all. And it speaks well for the courtesy of the day and age, doesn't it, that she doesn't turn back when she sees a man sitting on the well. By his clothes she would recognise that the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew, and the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings. So she's not expecting to speak to him, and she's not expecting him to speak to her. They will hardly ever not even look at each other as far as she is concerned. And she arrives at the well, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Give me to drink." It's a complete revelation to her. He might look just like any other Jew, but this Jew is an extraordinary man. He has no racial bias. He has no hatred. He has no desire to be abusive. He makes a courteous remark to her. Could she draw him some water to drink? And the first word she says to him is, in actual fact, "Sir." Which is the word kurios. It means master, Lord. That's the first word she says to him. And she is treating him with the same respect as he is treating her. She also has no racial bias in her life. And she calls him sir. Now, I don't know how you view God, but it seems to me at this first meeting at the well that these two people are kind of kindred spirits. They have the same fairness, if I might put it that way, initially, as we look at it. Now, it might be that you have all sorts of hateful characteristics, as I might have as well. But don't you think that maybe there's something that you have which is in common with God himself? You know, there's a story which is sometimes used in the preaching of the gospel about a Scottish girl who left home in the village in the Highlands to go to the big city. And she got away from the restrictions of home into the big city. She began to enjoy herself and the bright lights. She fell into sin and degradation. She ran out of money. She ran out of everything. And in the end, she was at wit's end and in desperation. And she said to herself, "I'll go back home to my mother and father." So she caught the train back to the Highlands. And when she got out of the station around about midnight, she had several miles to walk before she got to the village that she lived in. And as she came over the hill, she sees the village below her. And in the village, there's one house that has the lights on. And she starts walking towards the village, glad to be home. And as she's walking, she realizes that the house with the lights on is the house of her parents. And she wonders what's wrong. And she begins to walk quicker and quicker. And in the end, she's running through the streets. And she comes to the door. She goes to knock on the door, and the door opens. It's not latched at all. And she rushes in and says, "Mum, Dad, are you all right?" And back comes the answer, "Yes, we're fine. But the light's on. The door's open." And her father shouts down, "The light's been on, and the door's been open since you left home." You know, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ is actually coming home. It's not something strange. It's not something unusual. Becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is actually to be at home with God and at peace with God. There is something in you. There is something in you which you have, which is in common with God, and you might not recognize it, but it is there. And then she thinks it's strange, and she says, "It's strange that you should ask me water, you being a Jew, and you don't speak to Samaritans." And he said, "If you knew who I was, I would give you water to drink. There will be a well of water in you springing up into eternal life. You would never need to thirst again." You get the idea in John chapter 6, when it says, "He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. And he He that drinketh shall never thirst. And the idea is this, he that believeth shall never thirst. The idea is that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in belief and you'll never hunger again and you'll never thirst again. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 2 where Israel has forsaken the wells of everlasting water, which is what God calls himself, as it were, if you like to put it this way. It comes, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. When she hears this about this living water, she asks the Lord, and she says, well, give me this water that I don't need to come here anymore to draw water, that my life might not be so wearisome. And the Lord says, go get your husband. Touches his finger on her life. And she says, quite truthfully, I have no husband. And then the Lord reveals that he knows all about her. You've had five husbands, and the one you have is not even your husband now. Now, I don't want to go into the sinful life that may be of the woman. She might have lost five husbands through death. Five husbands might have divorced her, and she had decided never again is she going to marry and have the same thing happen to her again. You and I, we don't know the extenuating circumstances. But what we realize is this. It comes to the woman in a flash that this man knows everything about her. And it would appear that other details are told which are not recorded in the Word of God as well. If you were to know everything about me, I'm sure the hall would be full, but I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't like you to know everything about me. And I'm sure you wouldn't like everyone here to know everything about you either. There's so much in our life that makes us ashamed that we wouldn't like the expose of everyone knowing our sins and our evil and the things that are in our hearts and the thoughts that are in our hearts. We wouldn't like it. But you do understand that it's different with the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? They brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery to him. It's in the Gospel of John. He didn't even look at her. He didn't even want to make her feel embarrassed that way. He bent down and he wrote on the ground. What he wrote, we don't know. Some people think it was the Ten Commandments. It could have been anything he wrote. And then from this position low on the ground, he looks up and he avoids her completely and he looks at her accusers and answering their question, he says, well, he who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. And then again he looks on the ground and he begins to write. He doesn't look at her at all. One by one, the accusers leave from the oldest to the youngest. And in the end, the woman's left standing there before the Lord Jesus Christ on her own. He stands up and he looks at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? She says, they've all gone, Lord. He says, well, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. You see, you do understand and feel it in your heart, don't you? That though Christ knows all about you, though he understands your sin, though he knows that you've separated yourself from God, there's no accusation in the person of Christ. It says it here in the Bible, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You could almost write over the Gospel of John the Gospel of no condemnation. It's not exactly strictly true, but you could almost write it over it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he understands your sin. He knows all about it. But you don't mind him knowing all about it, in honesty, do you? For in the Saviour, there's mercy. In the Saviour, there's grace. In the Saviour, there's love. There's a hymn that goes, what is it? Oh, the wonder of the grace shining in the Saviour's face. the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards mankind is such that he went to the cross of Calvary to bear our sins, to suffer on the tree, that we might go free. And here is a Saviour who can talk to sinners about their sin, he can talk to them about their life, and yet it doesn't cow her at all. She is not, in a sense, publicly ashamed. She's dealing with God. She's before Christ himself. And then she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She's not changing the subject. Not at all. She's not trying to avoid the question of sin or anything like that. I'd like you to think about this. You might want to read, say, Bishop Westcott's book on John, absolute marvellous book on the Gospel of John. And he shows how everything has a natural flow in this narrative. You see, there is a conflict. The Samaritans worship in the mountain Gerizim. They have a temple there, which is a different temple to the temple of Israel. Israel worships at Jerusalem and won't regard the Samaritans, and the Samaritans won't regard the Jews. And what she wants to know is this: what is right? What is right from this man that knows everything? And isn't that the question that you and I ought to ask? It's the most important question in the world. What is right? What is right? Like, I have a father and I have a mother. They weren't believers. And you might be the same. Indeed, it might be that your mother and father are Buddhist, or they might be Hindu, or they might be something else, Parsi, or they might even be atheist. And you don't want to break the family tradition. You don't want to hurt them. And you consider these things when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman is different. She's not concerned about the cultural questions. What she wants to know is this: what is right? What is right? All our life, we go through life not asking the correct questions. But all our life, we could avoid asking the correct questions. We want to be like mum and dad. We want to be like the family's always been. We don't want to upset our relatives. We don't want to upset our friends. But will our friends and will our relatives, will those people that we are associated, will they stand with us before God on the great day of judgment? When I have to answer for my sins and I am condemned for my sins, will there be anybody standing with me to defend me? No, I have to answer those questions on my own and find myself condemned by my sin to eternal judgment and to hell. So why are we worried about what our parents think? What our friends think, what our relatives think, what the people we love the most think about it? This is one time in life where, in a sense, we have to be selfish. We have to ask ourselves the question, what is right? What is right? And she has the Christ of God in front of her. She doesn't know that yet. But she recognises this man is a prophet, and he speaks the truth, and he knows all things, and she wants to know what is right. What is right? I wonder if you've asked that question of yourself. What is right? What is right? But then, as these things go on and this vital question is asked, the Saviour answers by saying that the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship in spirit and truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And regarding the Jews, he says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It's strange, isn't it, that the Jewish people have been hated over the centuries. Like we think of the enemies of the Jews now, we condemn them, but the very first act of aggression in Europe against the Jews was done in England by King Canute. It's a long time ago, but we were the first people. And we've got to remember that the Jews were expelled from England for 200 years as well. We're not lily white in this country whatsoever. And yet the Jews, they only want one land, Israel. They only want to worship in one city, Jerusalem. They only want to build one temple. They don't want to dominate. They don't want to influence other people. They don't even want to be evangelical. They just want to live to themselves, as it were. It's strange they have had such a bad time. There is a rabbi in Israel that says that the government of Israel should hand the government of Israel over to the Palestinians because they have no right to govern. He says, we are waiting for the coming Messiah and he will rule. It's quite a common idea amongst the Orthodox Jews. But he's pointing out this, that God is spirit and they that worship him, and the time is coming and now is. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scripture. If I were to say to you, and you're an adult, you ought to go back to school, you know, you don't know very much, you wouldn't be very pleased, would you? And Albert Lecky used to say that the law is like the ABC, that Christianity is the full spoken language. In other words, when Christ came, the Old Testament was fulfilled, and the law, in a sense, was put away. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who in reality fulfills all the Old Testament, he is the high priest. He is the priest of God, if you like to put it that. He fulfills all the law. Like, I don't know whether you understand that in the temple there was an Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant there was Moses' tablets, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. And it sat in the middle of the temple, or in the most holy place of the temple, and all the worship of Israel was centred around that one place, and that one thing. And in that ark was the unbroken law of God. That's what was in that ark. And when John says, then the Word became flesh. The Word of God became flesh. Here in Christ was the unbroken law of God, the perfection of everything. And so he says, now it's for people to worship in spirit. And then she says to him, well, I know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says very simply, he that speaks to you is he. I am the Messiah. And everything falls into place in her mind. How can this man who knows everything be anything else but the Christ of God? She is excited. She has found the Christ of God. This is the greatest news that anyone could ever possibly receive in this land. And amongst those people, if there's one common belief that the Samaritans and the Jews had, it was in the coming of the Messiah. And she is standing by the well with the Messiah himself. And she leaves her water pot there. Well, she's coming back, but maybe she can't even be bothered to draw any water to drink. You draw it yourself, or else she's going to come back for the water pot. But she leaves it there, and she rushes into the town, and she tells all the men of the town about the man that she's met. Some people say, well, she tells the men because she's got good relationships with men but not with women. That's not the idea. The idea is this. This is such important news that it has to be publicly known. It's such important news that the whole town has to know it. And therefore she goes to the right people, the men, to tell them that she has found the Messiah. He told me everything I've ever did. Is not this the Messiah? And some of them believe, and they invite the Lord Jesus Christ back into the town with the disciples. While this is happening, the disciples meet the Lord Jesus Christ with their food, and he speaks to them about the fact that I have food which ye know not of. Has anyone given him any food, they say? And he says, no, he says, My meat is to do the will of God and to finish it. And to finish it. The Christ of God would do everything that's necessary for our salvation. He is the one who went to the cross of Calvary that he might pay the price for our sin. This is meat and drink to him. This is the whole purpose for which he has come into the world. And the men from the city come out, and they get the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples, and they bring them into the city, and they listen to him for 2 days. Now, you and I would like to know what he said, wouldn't we? We would like to know what he said to the men of the city. But he didn't say anything less than he said to Nicodemus. In fact, he said a great deal more. He had 2 days to speak to them. He would have gone through the patriarchs. He would have gone through the Adam and Eve, and that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the heel of Satan. He would have shown how in Abraham, that through Abraham, all the people of the earth would be blessed. You know, the story of Abraham. He came back from offering Isaac. And the king of Jerusalem, or Salem, Melchizedek, had offered him the king of Sodom had offered him all the spoils, but he just paid a tenth to the king of Jerusalem. And he wouldn't take any money, he wouldn't take any spoils, he wouldn't take the people. He said, lest you say that God has made me rich. Wonderful. But then when he was on his own, the thing was different. He looked over his household. 400 young men went with him. Big household. Thousands of people. All the cattle, but all the flocks that God had given him. All the wealth that he had. And he made an appeal to God. What use is this to me? And I have no heir except Eliezer, my servant. Born in my own household. God took him outside and he showed him the stars of heaven. And he says, as the stars of heaven are, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And so it says in Genesis that all the people of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. And then the covenant was given to Isaac. And then after the covenant was given to Isaac, it was given to Jacob. And he would have gone through the stories of the Old Testament, how Abraham was commanded to take his son up to the Mount of Moriah and offering there as a sacrifice. Take now thy son, the thine only son, whom thou lovest. And we read that Abraham rose early in the morning. Well, that wouldn't be you and me, would we? We wouldn't rise early in the morning for such an odious task. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us that what Abraham thought was this. As God had promised that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that it would be in Isaac's seed that all the nations of the earth was blessed. He could only come to one conclusion. And that if he was to slay Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. And that was his thinking. So he goes to Mount Moriah. The very place where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. Now we have to believe that the Lord spoke of his death to the Samaritans. If he said to Nicodemus as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, is he going to say less to these people as he reveals all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures? I don't think so. And so he would tell them all these things. It was years later, when Philip the evangelist went to Samaria and so many people believed. When we come to Isaiah 53, and I must have mentioned this before, there are a number of statements in the book of Isaiah 53. He hath borne our griefs and sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall bear their iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors to bear the sin of many. There must have been a talk about Calvary in all that the Lord said to the Samaritans. But what we do know is this, that he took up the story of Joseph. A Joseph who was made a captive and eventually ended up in prison. And then after ending up in prison, he became the ruler of the known world. And he became the ruler of the known world to the salvation of Israel and to many other people. A picture of Christ who first must suffer and then he will reign. And what do the Samaritans say? when they've heard this story and they've spoken to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we don't believe just because of what the woman said, but we believe that thou art the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Isn't it wonderful? It seems as though they had a complete view of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to them by the Saviour himself during those 2 days. Now John's point is this. They believed that the Samaritans, who the Jews had no regard of, believed. Says the Apostle Paul, talking about when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now I with you now and again sing a hymn which says, I the chief of sinners am, but I'm not. Nor are you the chief of sinners. No matter how badly one regards oneself, you and I are not the chief of sinners. This man, Saul of Tarsus, was Satan's man for destroying the church. He went about calling men and women into prison. He went about having men put to death. He stood at holding the coats of the young men that stoned Stephen to death. He was the man that was appointed by Satan to stamp out the church. Now, I've met many murderers, actually. Not here, but I've met many murderers. But I don't believe you're a murderer. I don't believe you've gone about persecuting the church. I don't believe you were of that kind of status. You couldn't say, I am the chief of sinners. So why did God take this man, Saul of Tarsus, and save him? As an example of the long-suffering of God towards you and me. In other words, it's quite simple. If God can save Saul of Tarsus, he can save you. It doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are. If God can save Saul of Tarsus, he can save you and me. And so we have hope. And says the Gospel of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you understand it? He wants you to believe. In the Gospel of John, this is what he wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that he is the Son of God. He wants you to believe that he became a man. He wants you to believe that he's the Messiah that's spoken of in all the scriptures. He wants you to believe that he died for you upon the cross of Calvary. Except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have no part in me. He spoke of his suffering. He wants you to believe that he will have communion with you, that he will share his life with you, if you might, that you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to believe that God raised him from the dead. And if you believe those things and put all your trust in those things, it doesn't matter what your person is like. It doesn't matter what your past life is like. It doesn't matter how much sin afflicts you. The Bible says that you are saved because you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. My simple request to you tonight is, if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the woman of Samaria appeals to you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I, who was saved when I was 21, I appeal to you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He is utterly reliable. And I suspect that everyone here who's a believer would plead with you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Think not of family, think not of relations, think not of what it might mean, but realize that Christ died for you.